Mark 14, beginning in verse 1. Now it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And you can be seated. Well, you might be surprised to know that I know that there's more than 13 chapters in Mark's gospel. We are now here on Wednesday of Passion Week. This is just 2 days before the crucifixion of Jesus. And really, the whole theme of this section is betrayal. That's what this whole section is about, is betrayal. These three stories that we'll look at this morning all revolve around the theme of betrayal that will ultimately lead Jesus to his crucifixion. And this is something, you guys, when we're considering the gospel, that we really need to wrap our minds around, is that betrayal is part and parcel of the gospel message. It is wrapped up in how our Lord redeemed us, how God orchestrated all of these events for our justification, our redemption, through Judas Iscariot leading our Lord to be betrayed. God could have used any number of means, if you think about it. In order for Jesus to be crucified, he didn't have to be betrayed. The religious leaders could have happened upon him in some back alley, you know, out of the way where nobody was looking, and they could have just stabbed him to death or something like that. He could have been confused for some criminal. There's really a million ways Jesus could have died and been led to the slaughter. But God in his good sovereignty wove into the story of redemption, the betrayal of our Lord. And so what we're going to see this morning is sort of like the backstory of betrayal. The betrayal itself will actually happen a little bit later in the chapter. But here is sort of the backstory leading up to that section. What was the background going on? And I think in these kind of sections, I think we're so inclined to just read past them quickly because we know them. We know the story, and we don't think we need to unpack it, or maybe it's just not worth it, that sort of thing. But I think it's really worth it for us to unpack it, to be reminded of how heinous betrayal is. It's just one of the worst sins, because it's a sin of like the murder of trust. It's when you trust somebody who's close. We all expect our enemies to do us harm, but the worst pain is when it comes from a friend. I mean, how many of you guys have been seriously betrayed by somebody? Somebody close? Yeah. I think to some extent we've all been betrayed in one way or another. It could be a family member, a friend, a colleague. Maybe it was your pastor, a fellow Christian. This is someone you trusted, somebody you counted as a close friend. That was with you until the end. But in the end, all of that trust, all of that stuff that you had together was absolutely violated for some usually menial reason. And that's the story of Judas. That's his legacy in the Bible. In fact, the biblical writers often refer to him as the one who betrayed Jesus. And I don't think that's because we'll forget it. I think that's because in their mind, it's still radical that he did this. How could you betray Jesus? How could you do it? And occasionally, like they do here, they'll often call him one of the 12. He was one of us. And he betrayed Jesus. How is that possible? And what makes it even worse is that Jesus is the God-man, the Son of God, who is worthy of all allegiance, all devotion, all loyalty. I mean, the fate of eternal life hinges on unwavering devotion to Jesus. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that confession. And we often think about the internal devotion that we have to have to God. But it's also a confession we have to make. We have to be willing to publicly declare our allegiance to Jesus in front of everyone, no matter the outcome. And here Judas does just the opposite of that. He betrays Jesus. Jesus says in Luke 12, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Holy smokes. That's scary. Our confession, our allegiance to Jesus is critical. No matter the cost, you guys, no matter who it offends, no matter what may come, no matter what comfort we're called to give up, no matter what price we must pay, we're called to have unwavering allegiance to Jesus. And again, that's what makes this story so heinous. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was sort of that inner circle with Jesus. In fact, he was the treasurer. He had the money bag of all things. I mean, the person that you put in charge of the money bag is someone you can definitely trust, or you would think that you could definitely trust. He was one of the trusted men that Jesus sent out to preach and teach. There's really no reason to believe from any of the narrative in the Gospels that he couldn't go out and heal, and he couldn't throw out a great sermon. They were all given that ability. You know, I mean, you think about it, like they would have sat around the campfire together and told jokes and talked theology and, you know, just hung out with each other, witnessed all these miracles, all the teaching for 3 years. And yet the place of Judas in the providence of God was to betray Jesus. And I say the providence of God because John 17, 12 says that Judas is the son of destruction who fulfilled Scripture. His own betrayal was in the providence of God. It was certainly all on him, but God orchestrated all of this in the crucifixion of his son. So what I want to do this morning is I want to unpack this betrayal of Jesus by Judas. We'll talk about some of these players that are specifically involved, but I want to look at Judas. Why do we hate Judas so much? Why is his name even bring, you know, I mean, it's like Judas and Benedict Arnold. Like those are the two that we throw out there of betrayers, and really it's more just Judas. But why is there such disgust? Why such disdain? And I think we're going to see that here this morning. And I want to give us really three realities about betrayal to think about this morning. Three realities as we reflect on the Lord being betrayed and maybe even our own betrayal. But number one is that righteousness is not immune to betrayal. Righteousness is not immune to betrayal. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was the feast leading up to Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And so again, here the point is that righteousness is not immune from betrayal. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus. They absolutely hated him. And the hatred was sort of boiling over. Remember, this is Wednesday, but twice already this week, Jesus has absolutely taken over the temple area. Remember, so Monday he went in and he cleared the whole place out. Flipped over tables, driving out animals, taking away their money laundering operation, really is what it was. And then he came back the next day for round two on Tuesday, when remember the religious leaders stopped him at the entrance of the temple and they started asking him all these questions, and he answered all those questions, and then he started asking them questions and he confounded them, and they were finally like, all right, we give up. We're just going to be made to be fools here if we keep asking the questions. And so they leave, and then Jesus takes over the whole Temple Mount again, teaching all day long. And then as they're leaving, that's Mark 13 and the Olivet Discourse. So by Wednesday, the Jewish leaders want him dead. They're tired of Jesus. He's completely usurped their authority 2 times now. In the past, and if you remember throughout the Gospels, there's been talk from the religious leaders about how do we kill Jesus. But that's really all been talk. Now it's like, we got to do this thing. We have to put him to death. He can't go on like this. They're serious now. But there's a problem. And the problem is that everybody loves Jesus. The crowds love Jesus. He's got all this popular support. He's been in the temple for now 2 days, clearing out the first day on Monday, clearing out the sham. And everybody knew it was a sham because everybody was getting gouged on the prices to go in, exchange your money, take that money and buy an exorbitantly priced sacrifice that you could offer at the temple. So everybody loves Jesus. And he's confounding the self-proclaimed wise men of the day. And I think, you know, if we're honest, there's part of us that really loves it when, like, the people in charge, like, get taken to, right? When it just, someone just confounds them and goes after them. And I think that's what's going on. Jesus humiliated all these leaders, all these scribes, all these wise men in public. And the people love it. So they can't arrest him in the open because the public loves him. They're going to stop them if they try. And remember that Jerusalem and that whole surrounding area, this is Passover week, so it's packed with people, tens of thousands of people. So they're everywhere. So there's no like empty corner of Jerusalem or out in the field where they can go, because out in the field are more people. And so it's going to be really hard to figure out a place to arrest Jesus. So they're like, you know what, we're going to wait until after the feast, because there's just no opportunity before the feast. So let's wait till Jerusalem dies down a little bit, and then we'll go out and get Jesus. And so what they need is a way to arrest Jesus. They need a way to kill Jesus in secret, an opportunity to get him alone or away from the crowds or just a small number of people. They don't want to disturb the peace. What I think is just so funny here is that they don't think that they can do it. They wanted to kill him all along, any chance they get. And now they're like, nah, we got to wait. And God's like, nope, we're doing it now. God's providence doesn't hinge on their designs. So this is vicious. This is crafty. They are now actively plotting the downfall of Jesus, the Lord of glory. Why are they doing that? What did Jesus do? Jesus only ever acted in righteousness. He only ever did the right thing. He exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed their sin. He exposed their money laundering. And that's what happens. Is because of his righteousness, because of his goodness and godliness, they want him dead. And can I tell you guys something? People are going to want us dead for the exact same thing. They're going to want to persecute us for the exact same thing. Don't think that everyone's going to love you because you seek to love them. Don't think that everybody's going to love you because you want to do good in the world for the cause of Jesus. Because listen, the right thing in the eyes of God is often a threat to the world. That's why 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Maybe not to death, but you'll receive pushback. Jesus says in John 3 that unbelievers hate the light and they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. Some of the betrayal that we face and deal with is because people just hate the things of God. They just do. And amazingly, here's what's always interesting. They hate the things of God, and then even as they persecute us, they'll say that they are acting on behalf of God. Like we're doing the right thing in the sight of God. So we do righteous things, and we are betrayed because of them. It's interesting. Maybe you guys saw this. There's that kicker on the Kansas City Chiefs this week, Butker, I think. Yeah, he's a Catholic guy. Not even a believer. He's a Catholic guy. And he gave a commencement speech standing for biblical marriage and men and women in their proper roles and that sort of thing. So, stuff that you guys, our country, held to like 10 minutes ago. Right? And the NFL condemned him, Kansas City condemned him, all kinds of people have condemned him just because he made a stand of what the Bible just simply teaches. They were out for blood. Do you homeschool? Prepare for visits from CPS? Do you refuse to do something immoral for the boss? Better have that resume updated. He'll cut you. Refuse to co-sign a loan for your irresponsible cousin, you're going to be slandered and betrayed, you guys. If you want to do the righteous thing, the world is going to hate it. This is what happened to our Lord. Not only did he not do anything wrong ever, he always ever did the exact right thing, and this is the betrayal that he gets as a result of that. So we need to be reminded that righteousness is not immune to betrayal. The second point is that betrayal is often very subtle. Betrayal is often very subtle. Look at verse 3 through 9. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." And he goes on. Betrayal is often very subtle, and I think we see that here. They're whispering to each other, aren't they, at first? It's just quiet, subtle, in the background. She's getting some heat. And then it seems like it gets more and more. And what's crazy is that what she is doing is this beautiful act of devotion and worship to Jesus. She's pouring this pure nard all over him. This is Jesus. He's in Bethany. It's just a mile east of Jerusalem. It's just a short walk from where the temple would have been. They're at the house of Simon the leper. Who's this guy? Well, we have no idea, but he's a leper. Actually, he probably was a leper. He's probably not a leper anymore, but people have probably always known him as a leper, so they just call him Simon the leper to distinguish him from other Simons, I guess. So he's probably someone Jesus had healed, and now he's serving Jesus and the disciples in his home out of gratitude. And while he's there, this woman comes. We'll look in John's gospel in just a little bit. This woman is Mary, of Martha and Mary fame. And she comes in with this alabaster flask. Alabaster is like a white-colored stone, and it was often used to store perfume in. And so she comes in. It's filled with nard. Nard is a perfume from India. It would have been hugely expensive to make. If you look up the dollar amount, whatever, it would have been huge. 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage for a laborer. So almost an entire year's wage to buy this little alabaster flask. It would have been a pound, so it's like a 16-ounce flask that had this perfume in it. We don't know how she got it, where it came from, only that she comes into the house and pours it over Jesus' head, and now this house is just filled with perfume. If you can imagine, like pouring out like a bottle of perfume on your carpet or something like that, and it would just overcome the house, and that's exactly what's going on. And she does this as a beautiful act of worship to Jesus. She's lavishing on Jesus, on her Lord, this crazy expensive gift out of the devotion of her heart. But she gets the blowback. Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. They're mad. They're mad at this lady. Why would you waste this? Why would you do this? We could have sold this for a ton of cash, given it all away to the poor. Wouldn't that have been better? Hello? Like, why would you pour it on Jesus? Why not give it all away? And so this beautiful act is soured by this pushback. Now, I want to turn over to John 12, because John gives us some insight into the situation that Matthew and Mark leave out. So look over at John 12. Now, as you're turning over to John 12, I want to tell you that there is a discrepancy between John's gospel and Mark's gospel, or it's an apparent discrepancy. I don't think it's actually a discrepancy. The discrepancy seems to be when the event took place. Remember, I just said that all of this stuff happened what day? Wednesday. John's actually going to say it happened a week before. It happened on Saturday, like 6 days before. But John makes it clear, very clear, it happened 6 days before the crucifixion. So why is there a discrepancy? Again, I don't think there is. I think what Mark does is he puts these three events together to help us understand Judas's motive for betraying Jesus. Okay, so this happened Saturday. By Wednesday, the religious leaders are looking for a way to kill Jesus, and Judas is like, I'm done with Jesus. Why is he done with Jesus? Well, because this happened. Okay, so I think there's some context here. So when we put these three events together, we have this context. But notice some very important factors that John adds to this whole situation. John 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment and made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So interesting when we see the fullness of the event come about. Apparently they came to Lazarus' house. So Lazarus was dead and now he's alive. And apparently that house is owned by Simon the leper, who had leprosy and now he does not. And he's anointed by Mary, who is grieving, but now she rejoices. And the nard apparently wasn't spread just on his head, but also his feet. Remember, it's a pound. It's like 16 ounces. That's a lot of liquid. So even if she did just pour it on his head, it probably would have dripped down all over his body, onto his robes, and he would have been covered. It appears that it was flowing everywhere, and rather than let it spill onto the floor because it's so expensive, she crouches down on her hands and knees, and with her hair, she wipes Jesus' feet to save some of the perfume. It's just beautiful. It's humbling. In the Old Testament, we often see the people of God bowing down before the Lord. We actually don't do that very often, I think, if we're honest. Actually, literally bow down before the Lord, but they would prostrate themselves in the dust as a humble act of worship to God. And so she's doing that, and it's beautiful, and they can smell it, and they can see it. And then the accusations come. John tells us who starts it. Who starts the accusations? It's Judas. It's Judas. In fact, John really puts it all squarely on Judas. It seems like maybe the others, they were murmuring, but Judas was leading the way. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, verse 4, he who is about to betray him, as though we could forget, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So it seems as though Judas started the accusations and the other disciples joined into the fray. And the reason that Judas started this was not because he wanted to help the poor. Judas never wanted to help the poor. He wanted to help himself. He was grabbing into the money bag and he was taking money for himself. He sees his opportunity to profit vanish as this liquid is spilling out onto the floor. He didn't even know he had an opportunity to profit, but once he does, now he's angry that he can't profit from it. So Mary is giving what is valuable, and Judas wants to take what is valuable. And the interesting thing here is that Jesus isn't fooled. He knows. He's known the whole time that Judas was the one to betray him. He's known the whole time that Judas was a thief. And so he rebukes Judas, and I think by way of implication, the other disciples in front of everyone. He says, you've always got the poor, Judas. And I think there's a little jab even in that. Because remember, he wanted to sell the ointment to give to the poor, but he didn't actually want to give to the poor. He wanted to rob them. I think it's a jab. You've always got the poor that you can rob from, Judas. That was his station in life. He was robbing anybody he could. This is a beautiful sacrificial devotion. Jesus says, leave her alone. And so he rebukes Judas and the others publicly, but I think Judas primarily in front of everybody. So there's this shame in the middle of all of this. He was a thief and he was rebuked. And so when we go back to Mark, the issue is not a strict chronological sequence. I think Mark is putting all the pieces together. Why was Judas so angry at Jesus that he would betray Jesus? Well, it was because Jesus publicly shamed him in front of everybody. and because he lost the opportunity to make money on this. So turn back to Mark 14, and let's think about this betrayal for a minute. So remember, the point is that betrayal is often very subtle. We don't know it's coming. And let me just point out sort of three aspects of subtle betrayal. Number one is that betrayers often mock the true worshipers of God. That's what's happening here. Judas is mocking Mary, but Mary's the one who's actually worshiping Jesus. And this is how it often goes. Those who are genuinely worshiping in spirit and truth are mocked by those who are actually hypocrites. Listen to Proverbs 14:9. I thought this was so interesting. It says this: "Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy peace." So you see your buddy going down to the temple to sacrifice, and you're like, "You're an idiot. Why would you go offer that? You don't need to offer a guilt offering. That's a waste of your animal. Go eat your animal, or go breed your animal. Go do whatever you want." They're mocking at the guilt offering. It's the same thing that Judas was doing to Mary. I was thinking this week about ways in which people who have abandoned the faith have mocked me over the years, or mocked people I know over the years. And you guys, it's a whole list of actions, and it's a whole list of beliefs. These are people who once claimed Jesus, mocked true believers, and then have abandoned the faith, just like Judas. We've been mocked for views on marriage, divorce, reformed theology. I was once mocked by a person who didn't like me saying that Christians shouldn't get drunk, even though it's a clear command in Scripture. Clear command in Scripture. Been mocked for apparently being legalistic or spiritual gifts or sanctification or modesty, eschatology, how many kids I have. The list goes on, and you guys could add to it. And then these people abandon the Lord. They're just in for a while. They mock true believers, and then they're gone. Apostates will always mock true worship. They've always watched the obedience of the saints and looked on it with contempt. Know that that will happen. And just a little side note for us, because while we're here, we need to be very careful, you guys, mocking other believers, making fun of other believers in the faith for their theological positions or their views. Some of you guys are going to go to camp, you're going to go to school, serve beside people with different views or in different ways, whatever. You need to be very careful that you don't have the spirit of Judas as you talk to them. Okay? Another subtle aspect of betrayal here is that betrayal likes to recruit others. Mark says that the others joined in verses 4 and 5. "There were some who said to themselves indignantly." We don't know who the some were. We don't know if these were part of the disciples or just part of the crowd that was there that followed Jesus. But you've heard that phrase, misery loves company. Well, betrayal loves company too. In fact, I think there's a sense in which for the person betraying, they almost have to recruit other people in order to justify the betrayal, in order to justify their position of throwing this other person under the bus. You have to convince other people that you're right. Otherwise, maybe you're out in the cold. And so usually, you guys, just buckle up for this. When you find someone is betraying you, know that they're probably not alone. That there's other people betraying you as well. That's just how it goes. And the third thing I think we see here with this subtle betrayal is that betrayal is often pragmatic. Judas has claimed that the money could have been used for the poor. Well, that sounds like a really good idea. I mean, how much food could that have bought for all the poor people in Jerusalem? So it sounds good. It sounds wise. Like, oh yeah, well, of course. Like, of course we could use that money to buy. Isn't that better than dousing Jesus with perfume? Well, not according to Jesus. But betrayal is often pragmatic, and you guys know, when it comes to money and ministry, people get really weird about how and what they spend money on. If you've been around church long enough, you've seen people warring over how best to spend money, whether it's missions or children's ministry or building funds with the little thermometers or, you know, all kinds of stuff. But beware, listen, beware when people approach ministry, and especially money in ministry, with a very pragmatic approach. Because it can be very dangerous. How we use money and the resources for the kingdom of God isn't always a clear line to the results. Okay? Think about this. Here, Mary is just pouring out this ointment on Jesus' head. She has no idea what she's doing, does she? She thinks she's just worshiping Jesus. They start mocking her, and Jesus defends her with something that she doesn't even possibly know. He says, "She is preparing my body for burial." Wait a minute. She doesn't even know he's going to die. She's just rejoicing. And so what Jesus says is this is actually a critical part of his death and resurrection that's coming up that she doesn't even know about. And I think in the same way, you guys, a lot of times how we worship, how we do things, we can't always connect the dots in how what we give to God is actually played out in the kingdom. Remember when I was thinking about this. You remember when Jesus is dead, so Nicodemus and Joseph, they go to Pilate, they ask for the body, and they take it down, and they've got like the 70 pounds of spices. I wonder if they could actually still smell the perfume and the hair of Jesus as they were anointing and putting all those spices on his body for burial. Because that seems to be what Jesus indicates, is this is part of my preparation for burial, these strong perfumed spices that they would put on dead people. But think about true worship, especially in the Old Testament. It was never pragmatic. Sacrifices in the Old Testament, take your best lamb, get the best, the first of your crop, and that's what you give to God. Wait a minute, it's the best one. Like, shouldn't we, like, hang on to this one and breed it out and keep it around for a little while? Like, shouldn't we take the scraggly looking one over there and that sort of thing? Like, that never makes sense, except unless you're God and he's the king and he wants the best from us. But this is what God wanted and blessed. But betrayal is often about pragmatism. Now, we're going to go on to point three, but I'm compelled to spend a minute just on verse 9, because Mark puts it here. And Jesus, I think, tells him to. Verse 9, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This is cool. What Mary has done is so amazing and so sweet and so humble that it will always be included in the gospel proclamation until the Lord Jesus returns. That's pretty awesome. Now, when we first started the Gospel of Mark, you remember that I said, usually when we hear the word gospel, what we think is like substitutionary atonement. That Jesus died on the cross in my place for my sins, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not of any works. And that's like the core of the gospel. And that's true. But if you remember, I told you, that's not the whole of the gospel message. The whole of the gospel message is who Jesus is, his entire life, all of his teaching, all of his works that lead up and culminate in the death, burial, and his resurrection, and then ascension. That's the whole of the gospel message. So calming the sea is part of the gospel. Casting out demons is part of the gospel. Feeding 4,000 and 5,000 plus women and children is part of the gospel. And here, this woman's sacrificial devotion to Jesus is part of the gospel. It's part of what we should proclaim. And I was thinking, like what do we proclaim about Mary? And there was two things I came up with. First, this woman gladly gave her most valuable possession to worship Jesus. Would we be willing to do that too? I mean, think of your greatest asset, whatever that is. You know, maybe some of you kids, you know, you've saved up $100. You know, or you've got a video game system, or maybe it's your 401k or your real estate portfolio or whatever. Would you be willing to give that all up to follow Jesus? Because she was. Her greatest asset, she laid at the feet of Jesus, literally. And the second is that this woman publicly worshiped Jesus despite the ridicule. Are we willing to look the fool in front of other people as we worship Jesus? Are we willing to make a stand and bow down before Jesus when everyone else around us is mocking? Mary was. And I think Mary is going to be remembered throughout the ages for her sacrifice and for her courage. This is her memory and this is her legacy in the proclamation of the gospel. Listen, you guys, I think she is more courageously devoted to Jesus than most of us are. And she is more sacrificially devoted to Jesus than most of us are. And so I think really, truly, the next time maybe we're even talking to somebody about the gospel and they're like, hey, what does a follower of Jesus look like? I think we could actually turn to Mark 14 and go, let me tell you about a true follower of Jesus who's willing to give up everything, including status in front of everybody else, and do whatever it is to worship the Lord Jesus. I think that's the legacy of Mary in the gospel. All right, so we've seen that righteousness is not immune from betrayal. Betrayal is often subtle. Number three, betrayal is often petty. And this is the hard one. Betrayal is often petty. Verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So this is crazy. The chief priests, you guys, don't seek Judas out. Who seeks who? Judas seeks out the chief priests. Judas is looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus, just as they are looking for someone to help them. And then he goes on to betray him. The interesting thing is the word betray literally means to hand over. That's what it means. It's to hand somebody over. He's going to give them what they want. He's going to give them an opportunity to arrest Jesus when there aren't a lot of people around. Remember, there are tens of thousands of people in and around Jerusalem throughout the Passover. And so it's really hard to know, where does Jesus go at night? Where is he sleeping at night? That sort of thing. And so that's why Judas is critical, because he's in the inner camp and he can lead them right there. He knows where to go. And in the middle of the night, they can arrest him. Lots of people are asleep or not even paying attention. You can arrest him, and then they can go do their little court. And as you know from elsewhere, he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The price of what? It was a slave in the Old Testament. The Lord of glory traded for the price of a slave. And I was thinking, I wonder how much, as Judas saw that ointment getting poured, I wonder how much money was going through his mind, how much he thought he could actually pilfer without anybody noticing. And I wonder if there isn't an equation to how much he got from the chief priests. I don't know. But it's petty. It's the price of a slave. That was all. Betrayal is often petty, you guys. What people will do to others for a small win, it's just ridiculous. It's just so small. Kind of interesting. Judas wasn't the only one to betray Jesus the night of the death of his death, was he? No, actually, other people betrayed him too. His closest disciples. Peter, who said he would go with Jesus to death, rejected him in front of a servant girl. And you remember how much Peter got for that? How much he was paid to reject Jesus in front of a servant girl? $0. $0. Peter did it for free. All the others abandoned Jesus as well. At least Judas got paid. We need to be reminded that although we will be betrayed in this life, you guys, we also are betrayers. Every time we sin, we betray the Lord of glory. We take the Lord of glory and all of his goodness and all of his grace and all of his kindness and all of his mercy for granted, and we trade it for just that little sinful impulse that gives us a moment of pleasure. And if I can say it, we're not all that different from Judas, are we? Really? You know the difference, though, between Judas and Peter? Peter repented. He came back to the Lord, and the Lord restored him. The Lord humbled him, but the Lord restored him. Listen, we're all going to betray Jesus. We're all going to long after our sin. You know what Jesus wants? He wants us to repent, to come back to him, to be restored in fellowship and in grace anew. Let's pray. Father, betrayal is so deep, and it's hard. And we often do it ourselves as we betray you in seeking our own pleasure, our own fame, our own thing. And so, Lord, we pray forgiveness. We also pray for soft hearts, as we all have been betrayed in one way or another, and we can think of names and groups or whatever. Lord, would we be quick to forgive, quick to show the same grace and kindness that you have shown to us in the gospel, that your glory may be proclaimed in our soft hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.